Well, take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. This morning we're beginning our look at the sixth church found here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. This morning we're looking at the church at Philadelphia. And this could be known as the faithful church. Revelation chapter 3. This text here covers from verse 7 on down to verse 13. And this morning we're going to look at verse 7. But just so that we have the context in our hearing, I would like to read all of this. It says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be able to be here today and to be able to be at this time where we study the Word of God. Not that any of our other times together is diminished, but Lord, there is nothing that can take away the time that we have learning and growing in your word. Nothing can compare to it. And I pray that our hearts are prepared and open to hear from you. I pray your Holy Spirit will fill us right now with the truth and will give us understanding. And Father, I pray if there is something that the Spirit of God points out in our heart this morning that we need to confess and repent of, Father, I pray that we will be quick to confess it and repent. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us from your word today. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have been studying Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we have been looking at the seven churches. Now, this is the sixth church, the church at Philadelphia. And what's so unique about this church, this is one of the other churches that received no condemnation. Five of the seven churches, Jesus said, "I have something against you." But the church at Smyrna and the church here at Philadelphia, there is no condemnation. And so there is much that we can learn from this church today, which is called the faithful church. Now, as we have been studying these churches, we see that Jesus is identified in different ways. If you look over to chapter 2 and verse 1, he is revealed to the church at Ephesus as he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Over in verse 8 of chapter 2, as he is identified to the church at Smyrna, he's identified as the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. To the church at Pergamum in chapter 2 and verse 12, he's identified as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And then, of course, the church at Thyatira, he is identified as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. And then in chapter 3, we see, as he is revealed to the church at Sardis, he's identified as he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. All of these designations up to this point have come from John's vision that's found over in chapter 1 in verses 12 to 17. But now we're going to see Jesus as he is identified a different way, because when you look into chapter 3 and verse 7, you find a different look at him, a different picture as he is identified. And the way that he is identified here is how the Bible identifies him in all of his glory. But before we look at this, Let's look at this church, at some introductory matters, the church at Philadelphia. If you notice there in verse 7, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." We see here the church is addressed. As the rest of the churches were addressed, they were directed the same way. It says, to the angel of the church. And as I've been sharing with you, the word angel there is the Greek word angelos, and it's translated either messenger or angel. And as we see here in this text, and as we've been looking at these churches, we understand that angels are never listed as leaders of churches. God has given that responsibility and that authority to His pastors, which, according to Revelation 2:1, that Jesus holds in His right hand. So as we see the church addressed, we see that this letter is also addressed to its pastors or its messengers. Now, the church addressed here, again, is the church at Philadelphia. And some very interesting things about this city. This was the youngest of the seven churches. It was founded sometime in 189 B.C., either by King Eumenes of Pergamum or his brother, Attalus II, who had succeeded him as the king. The city itself had derived its name from Eumenes' brother. His nickname was Philadelphus, because of his loyalty to his brother Eumenes. And the word Philadelphia there, it means brother lover. Some have noted this city as the city of brotherly love. What a way to be identified. As well as a church to be identified that way as well. A faithful, brotherly love type of church. Now the city itself, it was located about 30 miles southeast of Sardis, leading down to Laodicea. The church had earned several titles during its time. One of those titles was, it was called the Gateway to the East. And it received that name because of its location. And the location that it had was at a juncture of several important trade routes. And that made this city a very important city of commerce. The second name that the city had derived was called Little Athens, and it received that name because of the many temples that existed in the city. And this city, as well as other cities, had pagan idolatrous worship that existed there. Its primary worship was the god Dionysius, or the god Bacchus, the god of wine. Now, the economy there was very good because it was based upon agriculture and industry. And because it had such a fertile land, it was well suited for growing grapes. But the only drawback to this location was its many earthquakes. It would be almost like today living out in California and just wondering when is the next earthquake or the tremor that would rock the city. Over in A.D. 17, that devastating earthquake that actually wiped out Sardis also wiped out 12 cities of Asia. It happened overnight, and it was really severe on Philadelphia, and it was probably because it was nearer the fault line and all the long tremors that came after that earthquake. And so it had kind of created some psychological effects on the people of the city. In fact, Sir William Ramsay, he notes that many of the inhabitants remained outside the city living in huts and booths over the veil. And those who were foolhardy enough to remain in the city, they practiced various devices to support and strengthen the walls and houses against the reoccurring shocks. The memory of this disaster, it had lived long. People lived amid ever-threatening danger in dread always of a new disaster. And the inhabitant of, or the habit of going out to the open country had probably not disappeared when the seven letters were written to these churches. Now, of course, following this devastation of this earthquake, Tiberius Caesar, he had helped funded the rebuilding of the city of Philadelphia as well as the other cities that suffered it. And as an expression of gratitude to him, Philadelphia, along with several other cities, erected a monument to him. Again, Caesar worship. Now, Philadelphia had went actually beyond the other cities. They actually changed their name to Neo-Caesarea for a number of years, and several decades later, the city again changed its name to Flavia. And this was in honor of the ruling Roman imperial family. So it would be known by both of those names, Philadelphia and Flavia, throughout the 2nd and the 3rd centuries. So when you come into the city, you see a city that is known for its brotherly love. And so when Jesus writes to this church, how does he address this church? Well, we begin to see the church examined in the second part of verse 7 all the way down to verse 13. And we first begin with the correspondent. The correspondent, as I have noted before you, has been identified in various ways and by various terms. And up to this point, he has been identified by the vision in chapter 1. And now we see a different description that is unique and distinctly Old Testament. First of all, we see that he is identified, look at verse 7, as he who is holy. Folks, we serve a holy God. When we're out presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the essential characteristic that we seek to share with people, that the God we serve is holy. He is not like us. And therefore, he doesn't respond the way we respond. Many times when we think about God, we think about him as being a God of love, and we start right there from that premise. But if you start there and you go to the Old Testament and you see how he wiped out nations and peoples, you say, well, how could this be a God of love? But if you start from the premise that he is a holy God, then you grasp the understanding. Because you see, in his holiness, he cannot tolerate sin. And sin, therefore, cannot remain in his presence. That phrase, he who is holy, it's a phrase that is repeatedly used in the Old Testament to describe God. Over in Psalm 71 and verse 22, God is called the Holy One. Even over in Isaiah 6 and verse 3, he is said to be what? Holy, holy, holy. That song that we sang this morning. So to say that God is holy is to say that he is utterly separate from sin, and therefore his character is absolutely unblemished and flawless. That's the kind of God that we serve. And that was the God of the Philadelphians here. They were faithful to him. And he certainly is faithful to us. Even the other churches that showed some form of unfaithfulness, and therefore he had to say he had some things against them, he was still faithful to them. And what's so wonderful about the fact that Jesus Christ confronts his church, it shows that he is involved with his church and that he cares about the people in his family. I was also thinking about this week and looking at these seven churches and finding two of them not receiving a condemnation, which tells us today, folks, that we can please the Lord Jesus Christ in the church. And we don't have to do what the other six churches were doing, where they were loveless and cold and tolerating sin. We can be a church that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be a church for the glory of God. And that's what we ought to aim for in everything that we do. We ought to do our best as we do it, because we're doing it for the glory of God Himself. Over in the New Testament, we find that same term, the Holy One, it's also described for a messianic title for Christ. Over in Mark 1:24, you remember the demon cried out. You remember what he said? He said, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." You see, the demons recognize what men refuse to recognize. There are cults and isms out there today that totally deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And yet the demons that are bound to the pit, the demons that will have no redemption, they cannot deny the truth about the person and the character of Jesus Christ. And that's why he silenced them, because his time was not to be revealed. When the angel Gabriel had announced his birth to Mary, how did he describe Jesus? He described him in Luke 1:35 as that Holy One. Or in the New American Standard, it says that Holy Child. This is a Holy Child that is to be born. You remember she said, well, how can this be? And he said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and overshadow you. And this child will be called that Holy One. Over in John 6:69, Peter affirmed, "We believe and we know that you are what? The Holy One of God." See, how did the people in the New Testament times, when Jesus was here on the earth, how did they view Him? How did they see Him? They saw Him as God. They saw Him as God in flesh. You remember John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Even over in Hebrews chapter 1, if you'd like to look there, over in verse 8, as Jesus is being compared to the angels there, he says over in verse 8, "But to the Son He says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom.'" What's He saying there of the Son? He says, "Your throne, O God." And there, God the Father identifying before us the deity of the Son. Over in Acts chapter 3, in verse 14, Peter had rebuked the unbelieving Jews because they had denied the Holy One and the Just, and they had asked for a murderer to be granted to them. See, Jesus is taking on the same characteristics, the same titles as the Father. As the Father is identified as the Holy One in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ in the New Testament is called the Holy One. And therefore, His identification can be no less than a direct claim to deity. Jesus is God. Warren Wiersbe says, "Jesus Christ presented Himself to the church at Philadelphia as He that is holy. This is tantamount to declaring that He is God," which of course He is. Jesus Christ is holy in His character, His words, His actions, His purposes. As the Holy One, He is uniquely set apart from everything else, and nothing can be compared to Him. So how is Jesus identifying Himself here in verse 7 to the church at Philadelphia? He's identifying Himself as He who is holy. He's identifying Himself as God. Look at the second identification that's found there in verse 7. "These things says He who is holy," and then the phrase, "He who is true." He's identified here as He who is true. The word "true" there, it denotes that which is genuine, that which is authentic, that which is real. The word itself is not often applied to people, either in the New Testament or elsewhere, but the word is applied here to Jesus. Jesus uses that word of Himself. He's saying, "I am authentic, I am real, I am true." Warren Wiersbe again says, "He is the original, not a copy. The authentic God and not a manufactured one." There were hundreds of false gods and goddesses in those days, but only Jesus Christ could rightfully claim to be the true God. You know, it says over in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, which is probably one of the strongest statements on the deity of Christ, that the Apostle John writes, he says this, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ." Then listen to this phrase, "This is the true God and eternal life." Folks, I don't know how anybody can come to the Bible and say that Jesus is not God, because it bleeds all over the Bible. Is taught throughout. And you remember Jesus said not only that He is the way, but He said what? "I am the truth." People are looking for truth today, and they're only going to find the truth in Jesus Christ. He is the truth. Robert Mounce adds, "If true can be taken in the classical sense of genuine, it may be used here to refute those Jews of Philadelphia who would claim that Christ was a false Messiah. If it is taken in the Old Testament sense of faithful, it could serve to remind the believers at Philadelphia that not only has Christ been set apart to carry out His messianic task, but that He can be counted on to carry it to completion." I like that, because I've been reminding you what it says over in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, "Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." He is at work in us. And because He is at work in us, He is involved in our life. Our life evolves around Him. Our life is His life. Folks, whenever you put a true believer in a corner and you force him to come out and say, what kind of relationship does he have with God? A true believer, everything of his life is God. His thoughts, his words, his actions, his deeds, everything about him. He desires God. He desires to be faithful to the one who has saved him. Folks, that is one of the ways we glorify God, is through our faithfulness. Wouldn't it be nice to have this placard over our church? The faithful church. And folks, like I was praying earlier, the church is not the building. This is just where the body of Christ meets. So that little placard could be placard over our heads, right? Do our lives demonstrate that of faithfulness? And I'm not talking about faithfulness to the body. I'm talking about faithfulness to God, because if you're faithful to Him, you're faithful, period. The God that we serve, He is holy and He is true. And that's how we need to present Him. That's how He presents Himself. He is a holy God. He is a true God. Look at the third designation that's given here in verse 7. These things says He who is holy, He who is true. And then look at number 3. He who has the key of David. You say, what's that mean? Well, this is a metaphorical expression that indicates complete control over the royal household. Who is in control, folks? Are you? Do you think you're in control? You think that the God of this world is in control? You think that all the elements that take place in this world is in control? Who has the key? Jesus has that key. The term David, according to Revelation 5:5 and Revelation 22:16, it symbolizes the messianic office of Jesus. Look over there to chapter 5 with me and look there at verse 5. It says, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals.'" Why were they weeping? Because when it came to open up the scrolls, there was no one found worthy. But only Jesus. Jesus was worthy to open up the scrolls. And folks, whenever they would seal a document, in this case there were 7 seals, they would roll it up, seal it, roll it up, seal it, roll it up, seal it, till it had 7 seals. And when you broke off one of the seals and opened it up, there was another seal that was closing up the second part. And it just kept going through that. And whenever you read the book of Revelation, that's what you're going to see, the breaking of those 7 seals. And who is the one that's worthy to open up those seals? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be glory. But if you notice here in verse 5, the term David is applied to Him. He says here, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of whom? The Root of David has prevailed to open up the scroll." Go over to chapter 22 and look at verse 16 as we get to the close of Revelation here. He says in verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches." How does he identify himself here? "I am the Root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star." Folks, what's so interesting about this is that he was before David and he is the ancestry of David. Isn't that wonderful? To show that he was before David, to show his deity, to show that he existed before time. And we know that from John 17, when he is sitting there praying in the garden, that he would have the glory that he had before the world was. And you know, the disciples are over there weeping because he's talking about leaving. And he said, you should be joyful for me. To have that glory bestowed back to him. Because while he was here on the earth, that was utter humiliation. That he had left heaven's glory to come to earth. The key here also, it represents authority. Whoever has the key has control. And we see that also. Go over to chapter 1 and look at verse 18. Here John, he says in verse 17 that when he saw him, he fell down at his feet as dead. That's a different testimony than we hear in the world today, isn't it? We have people in churches that say, "I saw Jesus," and then they go on TV and radio and they give their testimony. But it's not the same as you find here. John says, when I saw him, what did I do? I fell down. I didn't have time to get, you know, caught up in ABC and NBC and all of that. You know, I fell down like a dead man because I had just seen God. And he says here that Jesus laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Notice this. And I have the keys. What do these keys do? I have the keys of Hades and of death. Whoever has the keys has control. Go to chapter 9 of Revelation. In chapter 9 and verse 1, we see here someone else with a key. It says, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. So here this angel was given the authority to the bottomless pit. You go to chapter 20 in Revelation here. And it says here, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he had laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Folks, there's going to be a hallelujah time when that occurs. And Satan is bound up. And then, of course, in Matthew chapter 16, we find Jesus saying this to Peter, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So we see whoever has the key has control. The term, the key of David, that's found here in chapter 3 and verse 7, it seems to be taken from Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22. So why don't you turn there to Isaiah? We find that exact phrase found there in Isaiah 22. In Isaiah 22, starting at verse 20, it says, then it shall be on that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. What's he saying here? Well, this is referring to Eliakim, who was the steward to Israel's king. And because of his office, he controlled access to the king. Robert Mount says the language of Isaiah is used to present Christ as the Davidic Messiah with absolute power to control entrance to the heavenly kingdom. John MacArthur adds, as the holder of the key of David, Jesus alone has the sovereign authority to determine who enters his messianic kingdom. That is a truism that's taught in Scripture. If you were to look over in John 10, you would find two verses there where Jesus says of himself, in verse 7, he says, I am the door of the sheep. He says, I am the door. So if you're going to enter into the kingdom, you've got to come through him, right? He's the door. He says it again in verse 9. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And then to heighten what those two verses mean, in chapter 14 and verse 6, what's Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, you get that? No one comes to the Father but through me. You can only get to the Father through Jesus Christ, and that can only happen when you enter through him. He is the door. We even find terms like this in Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other names. And so when we see Jesus here in Revelation chapter 3, as he describes himself as the one who is holy and the one who is true and the one who has the key of David, we see that he is in absolute sovereign control. Look at the last designation it's found in verse 7. He is identified as He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. This description here refers to the omnipotence of Jesus Christ. In other words, He is all powerful. He possesses all power and all might. In fact, we could add to that by other things that we see throughout these seven churches that He is all-knowing. Because remember, He says, I see your works. In fact, that's what He says over in verse 8. I know your works. I know everything about you. There's nothing that escapes my attention, He says. Now, what He does then, it cannot be overturned by someone more powerful, because there is no one more powerful than He. And see, that's what's so interesting. You remember whenever He was put into the tomb and Rome sealed the tomb. You remember that? And they stationed guards right outside of that. Well, the only person that could open up that tomb was someone who had the power to break the seal. There was someone powerful. That was Jesus. Nothing could hold Him there. He had the authority to raise up His life, and He did. You know, it says in Isaiah 43 and verse 13, it says, I act, and who can reverse it? Isn't that wonderful? I mean, when we think about our God, He acts, and no one can reverse it. You might not agree with it, but you can't change it. Isn't that wonderful? Leon Morris says, He acts firmly, and none can interfere. He does what He wills. We think that we're free. Folks, we're bound by our own sinfulness. We're not free. But God is free. And He can do what He wills. And He does that within the confines of His own character. He is holy and He acts in a holy way. As the one who has the key of David, Jesus is the only one who can open and shut. You see that there? Look at that in verse 7. It says here, He has the key of David. He who opens and no one shuts. And shuts and no one opens. Folks, if He opens the door, no one can shut it. If He closes the door, no one can open it. Leon Morris says, our writer does not tell us what it is that He shuts and opens. Some connect it with the Jews, who they think had excluded the Christians from their synagogues, because He does mention that. Notice in verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. And I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. It's very possible they were excluded from the synagogue. And He's saying here, when Christ opens, the Jews cannot reverse it. That's one possible interpretation. Robert Mounts adds, the more common interpretation is that it denotes a great opportunity for missionary activity. Paul uses the metaphor in this way. He writes to the Corinthians of his plans to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. He says, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me. Sir William Ramsay, he explains the expression in terms of Philadelphia's geographic position at the eastern end of the valley leading up to the Great Central Plain. He says, as the keeper of the gateway to the plateau, it had been given a unique opportunity to carry the gospel to the cities of Phrygia. Mounts agrees with Morris that more probably this here is an admission to the city of David, the heavenly Jerusalem. In other words, when he is saying here, that He is the one who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens, that He is referring to the new heavenly Jerusalem. Seems to fit. Mounts adds, the preceding verse spoke of a messianic kingdom whose access was under the absolute control of Christ. He is the one who possesses the key and can open and shut at will. Now, in verse 8, he reminds the Christians at Philadelphia who may have been excommunicated from the local synagogue that He has placed before them an open door into the eternal kingdom, and no one can shut it. No matter if the door to the synagogue had been closed, the door into the messianic kingdom remains open. Can I say that right now, the door to the eternal kingdom is open to those whom Jesus is calling to enter? Is He calling you? The one who is holy and true, who has the keys of David. Listen, He says this, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The door is open. Jesus said in John 10 and verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by Me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep." See, folks, if you're here today and you think that there's another way to heaven, you have been mistaken. Because Jesus, as I remind you, says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." So we must recognize who He is in order to go through Him to God, in order to understand that He is the mediator between man and God. We must understand who He is. Does it mean that you just pray a prayer? No, you must understand who He is. Who is He? Who is He as we have described Him this morning? We'll go back to the text. He says here that He is holy, He is true, He has the key of David, and He opens and no one shuts, and He shuts and no one opens. Who is this? He's God. You mean to tell me, Brother Steve, if I don't recognize that He is God, I can't be saved? You got it. Right on the head. Have you ever met people that don't believe Jesus is God, but they believe they're going to heaven? I've met a lot of them. You see, in fact, let me just show you something. Go over to 2 John. John tells us in verse 9, of 2 John in verse 9, he says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." Folks, the Word of God is so narrow when it comes to the teachings of God and of Christ and of the Holy Spirit and of salvation, the teaching about sin. It is so narrow that it is non-negotiable. Just because you disagree with it doesn't mean it's not true. Let God be true and everyone a liar. Isn't that what Paul says? So it's very narrow. So we have to abide in this doctrine. The doctrine is found right here. You know what that says to me? And all of us? It means that it's very hard to fellowship, in the true sense of fellowship, with people who say they're Christians but do not have this doctrine. That is what is called the ecumenical movement today. Let's all get together. Let's put down the denominational walls and let's all become one. Well, folks, I can't be one with someone who does not bring the doctrine of this book. How can I have true fellowship with a person who calls himself a brother or a person who calls himself a sister in Christ that does not believe the truths of this Bible about Jesus Christ? Says he was a good man, says he was a prophet, a good teacher, but he wasn't God. I cannot fellowship with someone like that. They are not in the family of God. They're not in the body of Christ, according to this gospel. So we must recognize who He is, that He is God incarnate, God made flesh. And we must come to Him and to Him alone for salvation. There is nowhere else to go. He is the only way. And if you're here this morning and you've never received Him as your Lord and Savior, you must recognize who Jesus is. He could become your Savior or He could become your judge. Which would you like? Savior or judge? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word this morning. And I want to pray, Father, for all of us in here today. I pray that you'd help us to receive your word this morning, that you'd grant us the understanding that comes from the Holy Spirit. And if there's anyone in here today, Father, that has never received the Lord Jesus Christ as God incarnate, Lord, into their life, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. They would trust no other, but they would put all their trust in you. Father, bring to the altar those that you're calling to yourself. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.